All right. Well, tonight, as you can see on there, as we're doing this kind of primer on the church, talking to most of you who've been Christians for a while anyway, you're like, why are we doing church, living as the church 101? Why are we looking at the basics? Because sometimes we just need to get back to the basics. It's good to know how we're supposed to interact with one another. And as part of the study, we're going to look at church membership. The reason why we're dealing with church membership as our second lesson, you say, why would we even study it at all? I'll get to that. But why would we study it as a second lesson? What was our first lesson on?
Unity.
Unity, right on. Awana is fun and exciting. Pastor Ed's class is fun and exciting. No, unity. We've been talking about why we are going to be brought together. And one of the best ways in which a church can demonstrate unity is when it is engaged, involved with one another in what we would call church membership. And I'll explain all of this in just a moment. Of course, the big question that somebody might ask, if I can get it to go, why are we bothering with church membership? Why bother with it? If you've ever wondered or thought much about why is it so widely expected, why is it so widely expected that Christians should join local churches? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, most churches you probably run into talk about joining them. Why? And the problem is that we don't see any explicit exhortation in the Bible. Nowhere does it say, thou shalt join a church. Right? Anybody come across that verse? So why do we have church membership? We know that membership in a church does not in any way contribute to your salvation. It's not that because I'm a member of Hope or I'm a member of any church that I'm going to be saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's it, right? So one might argue that this issue of church membership is really just a matter of semantics. It's just something we're going through. Why do I need to put my name on a list, some people have asked me? Can I be part of the church just because I show up? Can I just be part of the church because I'm listening to the sermons, maybe online? Maybe can I just be part of the church because I talk to people? Those are the sort of issues we'll talk about as we address this matter. So again, last week we talked about how God displays His glory, His manifold wisdom and glory through the church. We thought about the significance of unity and God's people relating to one another in ways that display God's glory. We worked through all of that, and tonight we're going to see that church membership is actually a vehicle through which we manifest our unity. And I'm going to show you that it's biblical. All right? So, why bother with church membership? What would be the next question that we might that you might ask? What should be the next question? But I'm already a member. What's this got to do with us anyway? I mean, most of you here have already been through this. So let me address this question. The lesson on church membership is all fine and good, but how is it relevant to those who are already members? Well, the purpose of this lesson is not to convince you to join a church or to tell you that you were right to join a church. Right now, all I want us to consider is how church membership provides the context, provides the necessary vehicle through which a healthy church is cultivated. And we're going to make that case and make the case that a commitment to a local congregation is the ingredient, is one of the key ingredients for building a healthy, unified local church. And then in the coming weeks, we will be talking about things, and this is why I am addressing church membership in the second lesson. What do you think we're going to talk about when we're talking about living as the church? We're going to talk about things like praying together, submitting to godly leadership. We're going to talk about things that all assume some level of commitment to one another. Somehow there's got to be a knowledge of how we relate to one another, who's responsible for one another. And that's why it's important, even for those of us who are already church members, to think carefully about the responsibilities and the privileges we have as being part of a church. So tonight we're going to focus on three main points: call it a roadmap if you want to put it that way. I lost a note here. I'm sorry, I'm looking at my notes and feeling like I got messed up here. Where am I? Oh, no, okay. I'm okay. I put all of these PowerPoints together, and you just kind of hope that they're right. So let's look at this roadmap. You know, one of the things we're going to focus on these three main points, and the first one is that we see from Scripture that Christians will demonstrate that Christians, God calls Christians to commit to a local church body. And He asks us, I'm going to show this to you, to do it formally, not casually, not haphazardly, not because, well, I think I should or it feels like the right thing to do, but that we are to formally be members of a local body. Okay? So that's the first thing we're going to consider. Secondly, we'll look at how the commitment of church membership facilitates unity. When we're members, all of a sudden we have a means of being unified. We'll talk about that. And then finally, we're going to talk about how we should talk to non-members about the importance of church membership. What should we be telling other people about church membership? Why is it important? Do you know why church membership's important? If somebody were to ask you, you go to work, hey, are you a member of your church? Yeah. Did you go through some kind of membership process? Yeah. Why'd you do it? I wanted to belong. I mean, well, what are the biblical reasons? And we want to talk about that. All right? So any thoughts or questions thus far? Some of you are typing things, so I'll let you type away for just a moment. So those are the three things we're going to look at. And I do like that last question because we should be prepared to give an answer to people who ask us such questions. Why are you a member of the church? Well, I want to belong to something. Why are you the member of a church? Well, we're going to try to lay the groundwork for that. Are we ready to move on? Okay. So we're going to look, first of all, at church membership in the New Testament. That statement implies that there is such a thing as church membership in the New Testament, and we're going to look at some of that. You know, there's a common notion. I've run into it as a pastor. I get asked, why should I become a member? There's nothing written in the New Testament about it. And it is true that it does not say you should join a church, but it's not true that the New Testament does not say anything at all about joining a local church. And of course, that's true if you are just looking at the words, sign a card, join a church in the Bible. But the New Testament does call Christians to be committed to a particular local church. Not only that, it also expects the commitment to be formal, that it should be a process, that it should be whether you're on a ledger, a list, whatever you want to call it, so that everyone will know that you've made a commitment to that church, and we will also know who has not. We'll be talking about that. In fact, you may be surprised to hear that the New Testament even goes so far as to call this kind of commitment membership in the church. We're going to show you that in just a moment. So why do we do it? Well, friends, it's all about a commitment. The whole Christian life is about a commitment. One of the most prominent themes of the entire New Testament is Christians called to love one another. We've talked about that last week. The basis of our unity. We are called to love one another. Jesus could not have said it any more plainly than when He said in John 15:2 these words, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Pretty clear that love is to be the common denominator, that which binds us together. The Apostle John would go on to say, in 1 John 1:23, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Where did John get that statement? From the previous verse we just read, because John was there. And who is John writing to when he's writing 1 John 3:23? To the church. To believers, to a group of people, probably a local body. getting out of John's writings and going to Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, we read this statement, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And the idea of believers coming together and interacting with one another, I love the statement, to give preference to one another. It literally means to try to outdo one another. Now, guys kind of have that built in naturally, right? You know, Brett and I are competing in fantasy football today, and I think he's outdoing me right now. But, you know, we went and we get kind of, yeah, I'm outdoing him. It's kind of weird in the Christian life that one of the motivations, one of the things we ought to do is be able to come together and try to outdo one another, but not in things like fantasy football, but in things of ministry and service. If Peter's serving in one way, well, I've got to go over here and I can serve this way. Or, you know, I always liken it to if two guys are walking to a door. Now, this could get lost on maybe our young men, but two guys are walking towards a door and a pretty girl is also there. What should those two guys be competing to do? Opening the door for the girl, right? Because they want that honor. They want to be able to serve by opening that door. And that's what we're getting at, that how do you kind of outdo one another in a loving fashion, but you can't do it if you're not together, if you're not in the same place, if you're not ministering in a common locality. So the love that Christians are called to have for one another, by the way, it isn't a feeling. And I've got a good feeling about Brett. Feel a little bit better about Chris, maybe. You know, Isaac, got to work on that one. No. Right? It's not about a feeling at all. It's a love that works itself out in concrete action. Let me just remind you something. I'm going to tell you something. Just by being here tonight, don't ever forget that it is an act of obedience. It is an act of love that you are demonstrating to other people. This is a commitment. Now, I know you young guys, you're here because why? Mom and Dad brought you, right? But you should also say, I want to pray for you, and you should desire to be here and to learn about the church. You're in a position to learn where, you know, a lot of kids your age, they're not hearing anything like this. But the idea that you're here is an act of love. It's an act of devotion. It's a concrete action. Look at some different ways that the New Testament describes how Christians are to love one another. These are pretty familiar. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Is that a feeling or an action? It's an action. It could result in a feeling. Peter, I'm so sorry that thing happened to you, and sit down and to weep with Peter, or to rejoice with Chase because he, you know, got a promotion or something. And whatever it is that you're actually getting involved with somebody's life. We actually looked at some of these verses last week, the last couple of weeks. Ephesians 4:2 says, "With all humility," is that an action? "And gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." They're all actions, they're all expressions, they're all things that we do. Paul will go on just a little bit later in verses 32 and all the way into chapter 5. Are these actions or feelings? "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as His beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, can I ask you, what is the key overarching action in those verses? Love? Yeah, okay, yes. Love manifested, demonstrated how? Imitation, okay. Other thoughts? Those are good. How did Christ manifest His love ultimately for us? Gave Himself up? Sacrifice. I've always said that genuine love involves sacrifice. You're going to give something up of yourself if you're really going to love another person. You're going to give up your time. You're going to give up some energy. You're going to give up some resource. Whatever it is, love, if it's true love, sacrifices something. That's why, you know, sometimes it's challenges to young men or just young people. They want to get involved in some kind of relationship, and it has nothing to do with sacrifice. It's about what I can get out of that relationship. That's not love. Because love involves sacrifice. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing." Is that a feeling or an action? Total action. Who is Paul talking to in 1 Thessalonians 5:9? The Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica. He's talking to a church. Who is he asking to encourage and build up one another? Church members. You mean not the pastor and elders? Well, they're church members. But it's really saying this, if we could just kind of back up and say, you know, Isaac, you know, Brett, what are you doing to encourage another believer? What are you doing to build up another believer? To the Thessalonians, it'd be right around 50, mid-50s, or early to mid-50s. Yes. Okay. I have a great chronology chart I put together I'll give you. So, yeah. Okay. So, and why? Just trying to, any particular reason why you're trying to put it in the time frame?
Well, I'm trying to figure out, you know, when certain things happen.
Okay. Sure. Sure. The First Thessalonians would have been written just shortly after the after the Jerusalem Council, and Paul's gone on his journey, obviously the second missionary journey, and went to Thessalonica, and now he's trying to write to them and encourage them in what he's seen. So, all right. Hebrews, one of my favorite books about all this kind of stuff. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." What are we trying to do? Right now we're trying to get to the point that love is demonstrated by action, and that to really be acting with one another, there needs to be a solid formal commitment. Let me ask you, guys that are married, did you make a commitment? Do you have actions that are meant to demonstrate that commitment? Absolutely. No one has any problem with that. I have said before, and this really blows some people's mind, I'm not saying that they're exactly the same, but there's a lot of similarities between making a commitment to a spouse and making a commitment to a church. Obviously, to a church, it's not necessarily till death do you part. You might move and things change there. A church could go rogue on doctrine and you have to leave a church. There's obviously more extenuating circumstances, but one's commitment to a church ought to be at that same kind of level that, man, I'm here to try to get things figured out. And sometimes you can't, some people have to leave churches, but I'm saying start with that commitment. And here is the author of Hebrews writing to, again, Christians, and he says to these people who are to be demonstrating to one another in some kind of context, he says, encourage one another how often? Day after day. It's written to church members. Day after day. I have to confess, I read that verse and I think, man, how are we doing? We're doing okay if we do it week after week, maybe, right? Who are you going to encourage and build up? Because what is the result if we don't do this according to the author of Hebrews? If we're not somehow trying to encourage other church members, other Christians, what happens according to this verse? Yeah. It's interesting that he says, so that none of you will be hardened. Either those who should have been the encouraging, should have been doing the encouraging, as well as those who needed to be encouraged. We tend to think, if I don't encourage somebody, they could fall into the hardness of sin. And that's true. But doesn't the text also imply that if you're not encouraging, seeking to encourage, that you could fall into the hardness of sin? You could get a hardness towards the people of God. Hebrews 10:24 tells us essentially the same thing, same basic idea. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I love that word stimulate. It's really got, in general, a negative connotation. It's like pushing somebody's buttons. Miss Kathy, you know how to push your husband's buttons? No? Oh, there's giggling. You know how to push your wife's buttons? Do you know how to push your brother's buttons? Your sister's buttons? You know how to get them all riled up? Okay? You know what I'm talking about? Stirring the pot? None of your kids ever do that, right? Stir the pot to get the other ones just going crazy? No? Yeah. Yeah. That's the word that's used here. Only it's not meant to be a negative thing. It's meant to stimulate them to love and good deeds. That's the idea of the word. Just a couple more verses here to consider. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Again, what is the action in this? A couple of actions. What are we supposed to be doing? Confessing sin and praying for one another. Again, what am I trying to say? First, what are the actions that are required of church members? And then how do we know with whom to do this is going to be the next question. Finishing up with 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Again, the point is, there are concrete, tangible actions. You want to know how to serve a church? I promise you, if you just look up these verses and practice these on a daily basis, you'll be in good shape. And the problem is that sometimes we don't take church our church membership serious enough to say, you know, well, I need to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving others. I need to be humble and gentle and patient. I need to be rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. I need to be encouraging. I need to be building up others. And I need to be doing it on a daily basis so that neither myself nor other brothers or sisters in Christ are getting hardened by sin. Is that all concrete? What of that is feeling? It's all action. It's all motivated out of action. And of course, there are other passages we could look at too. But what's the point? What's the point? All of the actions of these verses require a relationship. You can't do all of these things to just anybody. I promise you, you'll probably not find some person at Walmart and just start confessing your sin. We have a hard enough time doing that in the church, much less going to a stranger. Yeah. Yeah. They tell you more than you want to know, but whether or not it's a true confession, anyway, but you know what? If you think about it, you can't encourage, you can't exhort, you can't stir up others to love and good works if you're just casually running into them at church once a week. Can't do it. You need to have a real vibrant relationship intact. In fact, doing all that's required here requires an understanding that you're sharing a life together. How do you know how to respond to your spouse? Except that you're right there with your spouse. You know what the needs are. You know how to help. You know that, I'm picking on Brett. You come home and Kathy's, pulling out the hair and the kids are running wild. Okay, I better figure out how to calm the kids down and give Kathy a break. Kathy's going, yes, let's do that, right? I mean, you know that. There's just certain things you know because you're there. That's what the New Testament teaches us to be the experience in the church. Somebody comes into the church. It happens on occasion. I can just tell when somebody comes in. I'm trying to remember who I saw. Somebody came into the church this morning. I said, "How are you?" And I looked at the person's face and I said, "It's been a hard week, hasn't it?" I said, "Yeah." Just by looking at them. I wouldn't know that if we didn't get together. And they might not tell me what happened if I didn't have a relationship with them. They might just go on their way. So that's the idea, that we're sharing a life together. We're open to hearing exhortation, to encouragement, and even sometimes rebuke. Hey, just stop it. Stop thinking like that. Stop doing those things and do what God has required. So what's necessary through all of this? Relationships, and relationships require commitment. But brings us to another question. We say it's all about commitment, but when we look at what the New Testament talks about, and we're going to look at this very specifically, the New Testament talks about who's in the church and who's out of the church. And how can you talk about who's in the church unless you know who's in and you know who's out? Right? We're part of the group. I got to know who's in the group. I got to know who's out. And so commitment, the commitment Christians make to one another in the church is not casual. It's not just a understood thing. Hey, I just go to the church, so I'm a member. Throughout the New Testament, it seems to have been a very formal one. In other words, the early church always knew who was a part of their group and who was not. In fact, people outside of the church knew who was part of the church and who was not. Do you remember, this is on an aside, Ananias and Sapphira, what happened to them? Okay, what chapter of the Bible do we read about Ananias and Sapphira? It's quiz time. What book and chapter do we read about Ananias and Sapphira? I know, this is Bible quiz time. What book? Acts. Okay. Acts chapter 5, okay? Acts chapter 5. What happens to Ananias and Sapphira? Remember the story? They lied to the Holy Spirit, right? And they dropped dead in the church because everybody's bringing money, people are selling things, they sell a piece of land and made everybody think that they got X amount of dollars and they held some back for themselves, which was perfectly fine, but they made everybody think that they were giving more, and he says, you have not lied, Peter finds us out and says, you've not lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and Ananias drops dead, and they haul his body out of the church. And here comes Sapphira. Peter says, is this what happened? Is this like what your husband said? Absolutely. Drops dead. She's out. And one of the interesting words when you read the story in Acts chapter 5, it says that those outside the church, it said they dare not, they said because of what happened, they dare not join them. It used the word join. They dare not be stuck together with them like glue. They didn't join themselves. Why? Because they said, if we go to that church and we tell a lie, what's going to happen? We're dead. They evidently were a bunch of liars out there. But, it's interesting that they knew who was in and was out. And even those outside of the church knew that there were those who made some kind of formal commitment to the body of Christ. Well, let's look at that a little more specifically, because I'm just telling you all of those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for not expelling a man who's in serious sin. You might know he was engaged in an incestuous relationship. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging others? Do you not judge those who are," listen to what statement he said, "within the church?" Verse 13, "But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." They didn't even, they knew that some people belonged, they were within the church, and others were outside. What does Paul tell this church to do to this man? Get him out. He is not one of you. He's not one of us. He's not a member of this church, and yet you have him. He's attending, but he's not part of you. You put him on the outside and let God judge him. So it's a very interesting statement. Paul refers to those within the church, those who are on the outside, but then the question becomes, how do you know who's in and who's out? By those who've made a formal commitment and those who have not. That's how we distinguish it. The answer is that they knew very clearly which people had committed themselves. That's the only real way that Paul could actually say, expel the sinful man and have it make any sense. How could the church put out someone if they never understood who was to be put in? That's kind of the idea. Later in 2 Corinthians, this man, it's interesting because it seems like they put him out and he comes to his senses, because it says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. He's talking about this guy that got put out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's very interesting that the church followed Paul's advice. They expelled the man. He repented and he comes back to the church. And then he says again, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And that's an interesting word, the word majority, because you can't have a majority of anything unless you know who gets counted and who doesn't. There were people in the church that shouldn't have been counted, or they weren't counted. Okay? Paul is talking about a majority of a well-defined whole, those people who were known to be committed to the church. And there is some evidence to suggest, and just, I guess it may be kind of circumstantial, but that they had some kind of list. They knew who was in and who was out. So, any questions on that? We're talking about it's a commitment. We talked about needing to know who's in and who's out. And now we come to the word membership, and I say it's our word. What I'm going to say to you is, one of the reasons why people don't like the word church membership is because they think membership isn't a church word. It is. It's our word. Let me give you another word, just as an aside. Maybe you'll all be okay with this, maybe not. But tell me, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word, ready? Meditation. Buddha. Eastern religions. Mysticism, right? New Age movement. That's old school now, but meditation. You just need to sit and meditate. Like Star Wars. Luke, empty your mind. Be stupid. Don't think about anything, right? Meditation. But the word membership, or excuse me, the word meditation, it's our word. The Hebrews meditated. Christians are to meditate. It is our word. And the word membership is our word. The Rotary Club didn't make it up. It's a Christian word. Where does that word come from? Why do we call this formal commitment that people make to a church, we call it, are you going to become a member? Many people assume that the church has just borrowed the term from these other organizations, right? To be a member of the Rotary Club, I'm a member of, how many of you remember this? This ages me, dates me. I used to be a member of the Columbia House Record Club. Okay, a couple of you, good. Some of you are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. All right. But in reality, it's the Rotary Club and Columbia House that borrowed the term membership from us, from the church. The idea of being a member of a body comes from the Apostle Paul when he describes, listen, a local church, and he calls it a body, and he says each person who is in that local body is a member. He uses the term himself. He actually uses that word. Let's look at what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. And he says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and by the way, we use these verses, does it mean the church universal? It can certainly apply to that, but the context is a local church. So it certainly has application to a universal church, but when he says to the Corinthians, what are they thinking when he says there's one body and many members. They're not thinking, like I hear so many people kind of step out from the local church and say, well, we're talking about the worldwide body of Christ. That's not what they would have understood. That's not contextually what Paul's doing. What is he doing? For even as the body, they're thinking the local church is one. Yeah, there is really just one church in Corinth. Not like Rogers and Bentonville, and we have more churches. You swing a dead cat and hit a church, you know. Just don't do that, by the way, okay? For even as the body is one and yet has many members, what are they thinking? Okay, I get the picture. One body, yeah, many members. And also, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for that reason any less part of the body. Moving on to verse 16. He goes on to say, and if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the sense of smell? Where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. This whole explanation is trying to get these people to understand there's a unity that exists among them. And the key word in that statement is member. You're a member. You're a member. Membership. And just to make the point even more explicit, in just a few verses down, he says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And the image that Paul uses is profound. Each of the members of the body is dependent upon all the others. Again, as Paul said, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Folks, one of the responsibilities of church membership is just being there. Just showing up. We don't understand sometimes how significant it is just to show up. If, you know, in the early church, if somebody didn't show up, I believe they sent a search party out for you. And you didn't want to be not to, why are you coming and looking for me? Because we miss you. We need you there. We're a pretty mobile society. We get around quite a bit, but if we say to ourselves, you know, it's no big deal whether I'm there or not. What aren't you doing what Paul just said? Hey, I'm not the mouthpiece. It doesn't matter whether I'm there. It does. Can you get by without your big toe? You can. Painfully. You can get by. But you're going to, especially with a big toe, you're going to limp. You're going to change everything the way that you walk. No member of the body is independent. I mean, sometimes our bodies may make us think this, but you know, we wake up in the morning and your leg doesn't say, I'm not getting out of bed. You may say, I'm not getting out of bed, but your leg doesn't say, I'm just going to lay here. You go and do your own thing. You don't have that option. So in the church at Corinth, there were some people gifted to do certain things, and there were others gifted to do other things. And he says each member of the church was different, yet working together, they had everything necessary to build one another up. When you understand what lies behind Paul's use of the word members here, you see why we put such an emphasis upon church membership. If I could say it this way. Oh, I already said that. I'm not going to say it that way. I'll say it this way. Membership is not just a word that we use here at Hope. Membership is a description of what we intend our commitment to Christ and to each other to look like. Why become a member? Because we're saying we're on the same page. We are going the same direction. We believe, you know, fundamentally the core of the same things concerning Christ and His Word and what our mission is. It is a description. It is not just some empty term. In that light, it starts to sound ridiculous to talk about being a member of Columbia House Records. Because Columbia House Records, what kind of commitment am I making to them? I got to buy 3 more records in the next 3 years, else they're going to charge me, you know, whatever they're going to charge me. What? Why would you want to be a member of something like that? Membership is the perfect word to describe a deep and practical commitment that we share with one another as members of the body of Christ in a local church. It's using biblical language to describe what we are. So, look at the third point then. We looked at, that's just kind of looking at the church in the New Testament. Now we'll get to this idea, how does this promote unity, since that's what we started with. Let's think about how church membership focuses unity within the church. And there's 2 primary ways this happens. And the first one is that unity with these and not with those. It's kind of the who's in and who's out deal, all right? First and most importantly, church membership defines for us a group of people with whom we seek unity. That's what we're saying. When the Imagis became members, it's saying, we want unity with you. We want to identify with you. We want to be, to borrow this word, one with the church. We want to belong. We want to participate. We want to be recognized. Simply stated, church membership unifies because it requires members, first and foremost, to be, ready for this? Christians. Any of you that have gone through membership, what's the first thing you get asked to do? I want to hear your testimony. And you'll be told why. Because our goal is, as best as we as elders are able to do, is to make sure that this body of members, we have people who are not members in our church. And I say that's fine. We're not going to take sticks and beat them or nothing, but we want to make sure that those who formally identify with the church are genuine believers. Because if they're not, it can wreak havoc on the church. Okay? We unite with people who have repented of their sins and have trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation. And it's astonishing how often this truth is ignored today. I'm amazed at how easy it is for people to become members of churches and not have a clue as to what Jesus Christ has done. Or not even care what Jesus Christ has done. I guess I'm going out on a limb. I'm going to assume that my dad's not listening to this sermon, and he probably still agree. He's not a believer. I mean, he knows he's not a believer. He's a deist. He believes there's a God. He just doesn't think the Christians got the corner on the market. All right. And when he had some kids after the divorce. He had some more kids, and he determined that they needed to have some kind of spiritual input in their lives. Well, he was raised Episcopalian, so he started going to the Episcopalian church, and they made him a deacon. And it was outstanding. At that time, he was an agnostic, and they brought him into the church, and I'm assuming he became a member. I'm assuming deacons are members somehow, and they made him a deacon of the church. Because he was a banker and he helped them with the finances. So that's what we're trying to avoid. Just letting people come in and, oh, you're good at banking, you can be on the finance committee, and you're good at PR, or you're on the PR committee, or whatever. That's not why we want members in the church. We want people who are born again. When churches are filled with unregenerate non-Christian people who hold offices and sometimes even teaching positions, I can't tell you how many times I read stories about preachers who all of a sudden get saved, but they were unregenerate before that. The result, generally, is that those churches are filled with some kind of strife and division. That's why when we interview prospective members, we ask for that testimony. When a church allows into membership people who do not give evidence of saving faith in Christ, then we are left to force unity on a group of people who are not indwelt by the life-changing, unifying power of the Holy Spirit. We really are just setting ourselves up for all kinds of problems. Church membership then, I said we're going to look at how does it foster unity? How does it develop unity? Because it makes the nature of our task clear. We demonstrate the glory of God's wisdom by uniting to a local church with a specific group of people, and those people have to be those who are following Jesus Christ. And I will tell you again, for those of you who are members, and if you're considering membership ever, then you know what could be happening. If you ever give evidence of living a non-Christian life, you will be brought up on discipline in this church. The elders will come seek you out and talk to you. And why is that? Because now all of a sudden you're creating for the church what? I'm saying I'm committed to the church in this way and to her standards, but I'm going to live in another way that's not consistent with that. Well, you're not living up to your what? Membership. And by the way, not living up to church membership is really saying you're not living up to living a life worthy of your calling as a Christian. Isn't that amazing? If you're not living up to church membership, you're not actually living up to what it means to be a Christian. Because as I read back in 1 Corinthians 12:13, you were baptized into one body, the body of Christ, and that's to be expressed. So, we talk about unity within, unity with these, but not with those. Church membership defines that group of people who seek unity. But the second way, unity with the whole body and not just part of it. And I think this gets missed sometimes, maybe even churches like ours, when we start thinking about the people we like in a particular church. And I know it is so hard. When you're in leadership, when you're in church leadership, which I am, I tend to spend a lot of time with who? Other church leaders. And if we're not careful, that turns into at least perception, the perception of what? A clique. Well, pastor's got his group over there, and man, we can't get into that group, so we'll start our group over here. And the whole point of church membership, friends, is again, not that we can't have our small groups, and obviously as a church gets bigger, it gets harder for those pastors and elders to be able to meet with everybody. But the idea is that our desire should be, I want to get to know everybody in this church. I want to go through the roster and get to know every single person. In the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul actually rebukes the Corinthian church for quarreling and divisiveness. Some were claiming to be followers of Paul. Some were claiming to be followers of Apollos. Some were still saying, I'm of Peter. Listen to what Paul tells them. He says, enough. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. You know, if someone decided that they were only going to attend church on the Sundays that we're not big enough for this, okay? So, but if some people, I've heard people do this. I'm only going to attend church when that one pastor who I really like to hear is speaking. But if that other guy is speaking, I'm not going to be there. And now I'm setting you all up, okay? I'm setting you up. I'm warning you. I'm setting you up. You ready? I will be gone on Sunday, I think it's November 6th, and our elder will be speaking in this pulpit. And as more people start to hear that I will be gone, you know what the tendency is? It'd be a good Sunday to get away. That's doing that. You're saying, you know, I'm really at the church for Pastor Ed. If Jace is going to be there, I think he's a good guy, you know? But maybe he's not as flashy as Pastor Ed. He's probably smarter than Pastor Ed, but not as flashy, you know, whatever. Do you see where we're going with that? It's easy. It's subtle all of a sudden. I don't think, you know, these people are trying to just create divisiveness, but by just not being there when someone else was doing the task, all of a sudden you're creating that kind of division. You're saying, I don't want to be a part of the whole body. I just want to be a part of this little section of it. We commit to a small group of friends who are like us in some way rather than to the church body as a whole, the church will become divided. You know, we need to remember that our first commitment to any church is to the whole group first. It's to the whole body first, not just to our smaller group of friends. We want to encourage Christians to invest energy, of course, in relationships with everyone that God brings to the church. Not just people who are at the same socioeconomic level as we. Not just, you know, we're gonna start a group at Hope Community Bible Church for all of our Walmart people. Woohoo! But if you're in Arvest, you're out, man. Just our J.B. Hunt people. J.B. Hunt people saying, I want to be an Arvest people, right? I want to be. We can't do that kind of stuff. I mean, is it okay if you want to start a Bible study for your Arvest friends? Absolutely, but the primary focus, your first commitment is to the church. Biblically, that's what we're talking about, all right? So let's get through with this stuff. We'll get to our final point here. Are they actually quoting a verse? It sounded like mush. I think it was Acts 16:31, wasn't it? All right. Church membership. Encouraging Christians to join a church. We want to encourage non-members to become part of the body. How can we encourage Christian friends who are not members of a church? What should we do? Are they second-class citizens? No. But it is a practical question because you have friends all around you who probably go to church who are not members. What are you supposed to say to them? There are some who claim to be Christians and they've never joined a church. Some are afraid of committing because, well, the last church I was committed to, you should hear what they did to me. They've been hurt. Others say that they have a theological problem with the whole idea of church membership. Well, we've tried to dispel that. How should we talk to people like that? I'm going to give you a word. See how quickly you can tell me what this word means. Because I think the definition will come up pretty quick. Xenophile. What's a xenophile? First and foremost, we should go out of our way to make those who are not formally members of a church welcome in the church. In Romans 12:13, Paul exhorts Christians to be practicing hospitality. Specifically, the word that he uses is practicing xenophilia. You may be familiar with the opposite word, which is xenophobia, which is the fear of strangers, right? Fear of strangers, a dislike of strangers. My daughter, her little white car. It doesn't matter what car she's in. Whatever car she's driving, she sees some weird person at the corner. Make sure the doors are locked. That's xenophobia. She's afraid somebody's just going to open the door and jump in. It's never happened, but that's what she thinks. But Paul's calling Christians not to be xenophobes, but xenophiles. What's a xenophile? Lovers of strangers. That's what it means. To be a lover of strangers. So the next time you're trying to decide who to talk to after church, who to invite over for lunch, remember some of the people who are the strangers in our church. Go over to them. Hey, would you like to grab a bite to eat? And we can talk more about the church because pastor said you need to be a member. No, you probably don't want to start with that. Okay? So, again, how do you encourage Christians to join a church? Well, become a lover of strangers. Don't just always hang out with the same group of people at church. But the second thing is you do want to encourage them to join a church. Sure, many of you know people who claim to be Christians, yet for one reason or another, they just haven't committed to a local church. How can you help those people see the significance of what we've talked about tonight? And there are a couple of good points that you might want to remember. Number one is not joining a church is actually dangerous. You might have a hard time convincing somebody of that, but it actually is dangerous not joining a church. Why? Because we are sinful people, and therefore we shouldn't be trusting ourselves. And generally speaking, most people who don't join churches overall, they're really wanting to be left to themselves somehow. They want to be left to their own devices. They don't want to be held accountable. But by joining a church, we ask others to hold us accountable. We're asking people, help me make sure that I'm living as a Christian, and if necessary, bring on the discipline so that I might be who God wants me to be. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1 says this. Listen, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is, and I get to say this word, I'm going to say it real big on tape because my elder does not like this word, especially from the pulpit, but he who hates reproof is stupid. When we commit to a church by becoming a member, other members can help guard us against our own self-delusion and hold us accountable. So, it's dangerous not to join a church. Let's get to some of the positive churches, positive statements. Joining a church brings glory to God. You maybe have had conversations with other Christians who reject the idea that they need to join a local church. And perhaps these friends appear to be strong Christians. They are active witnesses in the gospel. In fact, I met with a guy just a couple of weeks ago who said that his mentor gave up on the church. He's an evangelist, but he doesn't go to church anymore because he's had enough with the church. And he just goes and he talks to people about Jesus. He reads scripture regularly. He prays frequently. You know, how do you argue against that? He seems to be doing well, right? All of those things are good. But do you realize by refusing to join a church, a person betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of God's plan for displaying His glory? As we discussed last week in Ephesians chapter 3, it says very specifically that God displays His glory through the church. Read it. He displays His glory of salvation, displays His glory, bringing people into one body through that one body, the church, and to refuse to be part of the church is actually undermining the person and plan of God. So by joining a church, you are actually glorifying God. Do you realize, and I think this is a hard one for us to get, it's easy to hear. But I don't think it's so ingrained in us the opposite that this is a tough statement. Do you realize that God's plan and the salvation that He gives us is not about us as mere individuals? I have all kinds of songs that talk about, there's that song, Above All. Michael W. Smith sang it, I don't know if somebody else sang it, but one of the lines that always rubbed me the wrong way is that, like a rose trampled on the ground, thought of me above all. I promise you that on the cross when Jesus, the rose, was trampled, that what He thought above all was glorifying God. And we were secondary to that. And what was He glorifying God by doing? Paying the price for the sins of His people, which included individuals, but He was dying for the group. It is far larger and grander than that. God's plan is not about just us individually. He wants us to unite around the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. People who have many different faults, many different peculiarities, people who may be very different from you and me, people who may not even be your favorite people, but people with whom we have this one thing in common. We love the Lord Jesus Christ for what He's done for us. That's what Paul means in Ephesians 3 when he said it was through the church that God's manifold wisdom is being made known. God's putting people together that no one could ever conceive of being brought together. It's an incredible thought. And so finally, last statement here. Joining a church identifies us with Christ. It's really interesting to me to think about, again, this moving us away from just this individual perspective. We talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that what you need? Do you need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Yes. You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But the New Testament spends more time talking about our corporate relationship to one another than it does about your individual relationship. Can I tell you something that the New Testament, I think, does that might surprise us when you hear it this way? The New Testament assumes a personal relationship with the Lord. It calls us and exhorts us to a corporate relationship constantly. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time talking to us about our individual walk. He assumes it. And then he says, how are you going to live and get along with one another? That's what the majority of the New Testament is. Now, in Acts chapter 9, what happens? What happened in Acts chapter 5, by the way? Just about 40 minutes ago, Ananias and Sapphira had their little run-in with Peter or the Holy Spirit, actually, right? Okay. Acts chapter 9, anybody know what happens? Key chapter. The risen Jesus appears to somebody, to Saul, as he's on his way to Damascus, right? And why is Paul going to Damascus? I'm going to persecute the Christians. Do you remember what Jesus says to him? Saul, why are you he doesn't say, why are you persecuting the Christians? He says, why are you persecuting me? Doesn't that strike you as interestingly strange? What was Saul going off to do? Persecute Christians. What does Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? Joining a church identifies us with Christ. Jesus so closely identifies the church that he refers to the congregation of Christians at Damascus as me. If Jesus himself so completely identifies with the church, shouldn't we do the same? That's the issue. So, just real quick in conclusion, we started this lesson by asking, why would anyone bother with church membership? And I hope to some degree you have a better understanding of why church membership is important. We are not called to live the Christian life as isolated individuals. As I just said, we are called, read the New Testament, we are called to live the Christian life as a unified body, as members of a local church. That's not an arbitrary requirement. When we commit ourselves to one another in the church, we are actually given an opportunity to be an encouragement. We're actually given the opportunity to be accountable, because that's what we need, and then it becomes an opportunity to bring God glory, because it becomes an amazing spectacle to the world when they say, why do these Christians submit to one another? Why do these Christians go out of their way for one another? Why do these Christians do all these things? Because we're seeking to be like Christ, and we're seeking to glorify our God. So ultimately, church membership is for our own good and God's great glory. Any questions or thoughts? I kind of got on the monologue, so now let's dialogue. Any dialogue? Anything stand out to you? Something you hadn't thought of before? Something you hadn't considered before? Something that was good to be reminded of? I answered all the questions so perfectly, nobody has any questions, right?
Yeah. So, and he said they have like
really can't be a member.
Yeah.
So you have 35 million individuals who, you know, sign on to a podcast, basically, listen for an hour, yeah, and that's it.
Yeah.
So it's so different from what was really written in the Bible.
Yeah.
So it's kind of mind-boggling what people are teaching. I mean, where are they reading? What are they teaching?
Yeah.
If it's not what's written.
Sure. It's interesting because what you're describing is kind of the epitome of where everything would go. If we're so focused on individuality and it should just be, it's a matter of convenience. I want to stay home. You know, I don't want to be around with other people, which actually means there's some xenophobia going on instead of xenophilia, which Paul calls us to. Where does that fit into the biblical model? And again, I have to be careful because, I mean, you're right. We hear so much emphasis upon personal relationship, and we, you know, that's it's a personal thing. Well, I hear that too. Religion is a personal thing, right? My church stuff, it's all private and personal. Tell that to the first church, because it was anything but private. It was public. It was all out there. Everybody knew what they were doing, even to the point, how many people that you know, let me just make this point, how many people that you know when you partake of communion? Probably not, right? Do it twice a month, partake of communion. Do you know that in the early church, we know this took place, the outsiders knew when they were partaking of communion. And they called them cannibals because, of course, they didn't understand when they were saying they're eating the body of Christ. They really thought they were going and eating one another. Some people thought that. They knew that they were partaking of communion. It was so public. There was a sense, where are you going today? Of course, they met every day. I mean, but people assume if you're kind of, you know, somewhat dressed up and you're headed towards some big building, where are they going on Sunday? I'm going to church. These people are meeting day by day, house to house, breaking bread, and you know, where are you going? They're asking, where are you going? Well, we're going over to Brother Bob's, and we're going to break bread and partake of the Lord's Supper and hear some preaching. I mean, they knew it. It was very public. It was very open. It wasn't just about an individual thing. But I want to be, what I was saying is I want to be careful. We hear so much about the private and the personal. And I'm trying to swing this pendulum over in our thinking to the other side. And I do think I'm safe to say that the New Testament letters in particular have more to say about our corporate relationship than our private relationship to the Lord. But don't ever think that I'm diminishing the necessity or that the Scriptures speak to us about our private relationship to the Lord. Yes. You made me think about something. When we get to heaven, what are we going to be doing? What?
Lord.
Ruling. What are we doing? What are we going to be doing? What's that? Praising God, right? I start looking at Revelation chapter 4 and again in chapter 5. See where, let's see. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands and of thousands, with saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to him and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What is my point? What kind of me time is there going to be in glory? It's all going to be about Him. It's His time. And you know, some people, I've spoken to some unbelievers that think God's just an egomaniac because He's got to walk on streets of gold and He's so flashy, He's got to have that, and He's got to have these people constantly telling Him how great He is. It's because they don't understand how great He is. It's because they don't recognize that what they think it is one big giant church service up there. It is. It's corporate. Eternity is corporate. I'm sorry, Chris. It's not like, I'm just not going to join the crowd today. I'm going to go hide. Where are you going to hide? You're in the presence of the Lamb. You're in the presence of God. Where are you going to hide? You know, this idea of the grandeur of the corporate nature of glory. And why do I bring that up? Sometimes we refer to this life as a bit of a dress rehearsal for glory. That when we come to church on any given Sunday, you know what really it is? It is a small picture of what we will be doing in glory. And it's a corporate thing. And so we need to be learning how to do this corporate thing all the better. So, anyway, good thoughts. Any other questions? Comments? Hanging in there, Zach? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. I know we're done with our time and we'll get moving on. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the privilege it is to be part of the body of Christ. We know that we don't do that ourselves by signing a piece of paper or telling people our testimonies, but we do know that You place us in the body of Christ by Your Spirit, and You want us to belong with a group. And there is something to be said that I want to identify with that group of people. I want the world to know, and I want them to know. Father God, I thank You for those who are members of the local church. And Father, I pray that those who are not will just come to see the grandeur, the privilege, and the wonder of being part of the body of Christ in this way. But Father, we thank You for the lessons that we can learn, and we pray that we will be better equipped now to know in our own hearts and for others who may ask us, why would we want to be part of a local church? So that I might be identified with Christ and Christ would be identified with me. So Father, we thank You for these lessons. Use them to Your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.